Okay, good. Always technical difficulty. I'm certainly glad to be with you today and look forward to the time we spend together throughout this week in the spiritual business of studying and learning from the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity you've afforded me to do that. I like to call my preaching conversations about Jesus, and I thank you for the opportunity to have some of those important conversations with you this week. I do know the demands of a gospel meeting week, especially for those of you who have children. I'll keep that in mind. My youngest son, Andrew, reminds me ever so often of his favorite story, and he wants me to tell. Every time I go to a gospel meeting, he wants me to tell you his favorite story. It's of the preacher who comes to the pulpit, and he has a large stack of paper, and he's shuffling through them, and he mutters under his breath, "Where shall I begin? Where shall I begin?" The little boy on the front says, "As near to the end as possible." So, I'll keep that in mind during the week. It's always my intention to get us in and out within the hour. I'll work hard on that. One night, when we talk about the family, it may go a little longer, but that's my intention. Each week. The most important thing about me has really nothing to do with me, and that is that I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I believe He came into the world as the most unique individual ever to live, God and man. He lived without sin to qualify Himself to be our Savior. He died on the cross, was gloriously raised from the dead, validating the fact that He is God's Son and Lord of heaven and earth, and we can be saved through Him. And He's coming again, and I want to be ready, and I want to help as many people as possible be ready for when He does. And so I want to have this conversation with you about Him this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 16. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The Apostle Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to address matters pertaining to the church. And at the heart of this letter, the paragraph that we just read together, Paul writes to Christians so they will know how to conduct themselves as the church. And in this discussion, in this paragraph in particular, he describes the church in three dimensions that involves both relationships and responsibilities. And so the lesson is one that I call the 3D church. A church is ultimately not defined by the sign out front or by the status of the meeting house, both of which have some part, but the church is not defined by that. A church is what it is because of the faith and life of its members. This local congregation is what you are. And that's true of every local congregation of God's people. So how we conduct ourselves as members of the body of Christ, and this local church in particular, is important. We need to know how to conduct ourselves responsibly and honorably in all relationships and responsibilities. So, what are the three dimensions of the Lord's church, and how are we to conduct ourselves in connection with each one? Well, thanks for asking those questions, because there are some important answers from the Apostle Paul in this passage that I want to ask you to think with me about this morning. First, I want you to consider the fact that the church is the church of the living God. Now think about the living God. We sing a song, "Our God, He is alive. There He is beyond the azure blue, a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the world with His great might. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive." I believe that, and I'm sure I share that with you too. We believe that God is real, and we need to ever be mindful of the fact that we are the people of a living God. God acted to take his people across the Jordan River, but he did not do that in a conventional way. He parted the waters. He walled them up so the people could walk through. And according to the book of Joshua chapter 3 verse 10, he did this so that when the people went into the land and established lives and routines, they may ever remember that they are the people of God. And they may know, Joshua 3 verse 10, that the living God is among you. And we need to be impressed and convicted about the fact that we're the people of the living God. Jeremiah contrasted idols of wood that were crafted by men's hands and fastened to the floor so they would not totter. He contrasted that, according to Jeremiah 10 verse 10, to the Lord who is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Our God, he is alive. Many years later, the Apostle Paul preached and worked in Lystra. And people served idols in Lystra. And Paul preached about God. According to Acts 14, verse 15, he said, "We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them." We're much too intelligent and sophisticated today to serve idols that are made of wood and have to fasten them to the floor. And let's not be deceived. People serve idols. They may be mental instead of metal, but they take the place of God in the hearts and lives of people. And we need to be reminded of what the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that's what we've done if we're Christians, if we're believers. We've turned from these vain things to serve a living and a true God. We're the church of the living God. And I want you to think with me just for a moment about what that means, the relationships and the responsibilities that entails. We've gathered on this day, the first day of the week, because we worship a living God. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then he asked a question, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Let's have the thirst for God that the psalmist refers to, that we might come before him who is the living God. In worship, we bow down before the living God of heaven and earth to praise him and to honor him, to hear his voice through his word, and to make known to him what's in our hearts and on our minds. According to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the church is the church of the living God. That means the church is where God dwells and where his glory is expressed, where his glory is exalted in the world. We have a significant role to fill in the world that's ungodly and vulgar and bad. And we need to do it in a diligent and reverent way. And part of that is the worship that we engage in, that we're worshiping a living God. And so practically, I just want to say to us today in our conversation about Jesus, and we need to do so not just showing up to sit through a service, but to honor and praise the living God who is among us. Sometimes there's far too much sitting on the premises when there needs to be standing on the promises, because we know and believe that God is the living God and that we are the people of the living God who have gathered to worship him today. I appreciate the worship that I was able to enjoy with you today. You sang enthusiastically, capably led by Brother Jamie. People were engaged in the worship, it seems to me, in a reverent way. And I thank you for that. Because we are the people of the living God. There are a lot of bad, ugly things to beat us down and drag us away. So let's remember who we are. We're the people of the living God. And not only do we worship him, but we serve the living God. He gave his Son who shed his blood, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that we might serve a living God. A lot of things go on in the name of religion today, as if God really doesn't exist or that he doesn't matter, as if he is not alive. People say that God is alive. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we must not forget that. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Our business is to do his business. It is not what we assume, it is what we assign, what he assigns. We must not give up, and we must not give in. In our determination to serve a living God. We've turned from these vain things to serve Him. And so I just want to say some things to help us appreciate the wonder and the excitement, the privilege and the responsibility that we have of being the church of the living God. A lot of things would serve to distract us and discourage us. And I want to say to you today who we are. We're the people of God who is alive. And we worship and serve Him on this Lord's Day and other opportunities. But take another look and you'll see a second dimension. Not only are we the church of the living God, but Paul says we are the church which is the household of God. The word household is a word that can be understood either the house or the household. That is either. And then we're the family, we're the people of God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3 verses 3 to 6 says whose house we are if we hold fast. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this term household three other times. He uses it in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. In those verses, he uses the term in regard to the family, the household, the sense of those who occupy the building. And it seems to me that in our verse, verse 15, that is the most likely meaning. And so I want to mention to you today that we are the family of God. Now think about it. We're the church of the living God and all that that means. But we not only belong to God, we belong to each other. We are the family of God. Jesus gives us the right. That's a remarkable statement in John chapter 1 verse 12. That Jesus gives us the right to be children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Sinners though we are, separating ourselves from God and all the ramifications of that, Jesus gives us the right to be God's children. We can call God our Father, Jesus Christ our older brother, and each other as brothers and sisters in Him. We are drawn together, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:25, we are fellow soldiers, and Colossians 1:7, we are fellow servants. A lot of differences about us. There are people here that would not be drawn together in other circumstances, in other situations, because we're divided economically, educationally, and many other ways. But there is something significant that draws us together to belong to each other. And that is, we are fellows in Christ Jesus. The early disciples, Acts chapter 2, verse number 47, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. It's what they share in together and share out together. That's a practical definition of fellowship that I really like. I'm sorry to say that, especially in the last few years it seems, that some have among us have been so preoccupied with drawing lines of fellowship for themselves and for others that they forget about lives of fellowship. And the apostles, or the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And we need to do that. I might have learned a little more about it. It's the that's a great principle. We need some of that fungus among us, don't we? We need to see that you have some things in your walk with God that maybe I don't have. You've struggled with some things, or you've succeeded in some things that I haven't experienced. So you share with me. Maybe I know some things about walking with God that you don't know, and I share with you. And each of us are better and stronger, and our faith is deeper and richer because of what we share in and share out together. We have family responsibilities as the people of God. Someone has said about marriage that many marriages would be stronger and better if the husband and wife remember they're on the same team. Well, you think about that in regard to your marriage, but it's true in regard to the family of God. We need to remember we're on the same team. We're wanting to go in the same direction, and we're wanting to end up at the same destination. I tell young, when I have an opportunity to talk with him about marriage, marry somebody who will help you go to heaven. Be in a congregation of God's people who are faithful and steadfast and diligent so that you can help each other go to heaven. In the Kew Creek mine near Somerset, Pennsylvania, a few years ago, the 50-degree Fahrenheit water threatened to kill them slowly by hypothermia. So, according to one news report, and I quote, when one would get cold, the other eight would huddle around the person and warm that person. And when another person got cold, the favor was returned. One of the survivors, Harry B. Mayhew, said, "Everybody had strong moments." He was in the hospital afterwards, and he said, "But at certain times, maybe one guy got down, and then the rest of us pulled together. And when you think about it, God's people face an incredibly hostile environment, one that's not kind to people who know God and love Him and want to serve Him, which makes it difficult at times to be God's person. And we need each other to survive so we can all come out together." Support and appreciation. Now I want to say I commend that and appreciate that, because an important dimension of the church is that we form the household of God. We love each other and we support each other. Sometimes we rebuke each other. Sometimes we have to do the hard work to the living God. And we're the church, which is the house, an era that is so rampant. And as the pillar, the church is responsible to hold the truth up so it's seen and known by the world. Think about that. We hold the truth steady. We hold it firm. And we hold it high, so people can know it and believe it. It is tragic. In fact, it is pathetic that so many groups that... And that is, the truth is the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. He refers to the church as built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. These are men who were inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the product of their work would be the Scriptures. And Paul says the church is founded on the apostles and prophets in that regard. The church, listen, the church rests on the truth. It depends on the truth. It cannot exist Jesus Christ when and only when we have utter regard and respect for His truth. People talk about loving Jesus. I love Jesus. I want you to love Jesus. And I tell you, we love Him when we respect what He says. Damn, we love Jesus. That means to hold it high and to make it known. That's our unique charge, to be the pillar and the support of the truth. We must not dally in the mundane and the secular when we have such a great and high calling. So think about it. The church depends on the truth for its existence and direction. The truth depends on the church for its proclamation and practice. We are people who are believed on in the world, take it up in glory. There are a lot of things we have to deal with, issues we have to face, questions we have to answer, and so forth. But in it all, we must not forget that the truth upon which we are founded and the truth that we proclaim is, at its heart, truth about Jesus Christ. We must work hard and diligently to define ourselves in terms of truth, not our traditions, but the truth about Jesus. Our mission is to honor Him by practicing and proclaiming His truth. You know, there are practical things about a congregation. We have to deal with budgets and we have to deal with buildings. We have to address sometimes sin with the glory and grace of our Lord. That's our business. We're the pillar and the support of the truth. Think about ourselves. We're the church of the living God, the family of God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So we have before us the church in its three dimensions. It has to do with our relationship with God. We're the church of the living God to respect and to honor Him in every way. Are you doing that? We're the church which is the family of God. Sign on the credenza in the foyer that said, it raised a searching question. What kind of church would this church be if every member was just like me? Now that doesn't mean everybody does the same thing. Paul's principle of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 says that we have one body, many members, and all members have... You have to work with them and support them. And that's fine. We will do that. But if that is a description of you, I just want to encourage you that we need to get beyond that. You know, that doesn't need to be a perpetual status that we take, but that we understand and appreciate that we're the church going on at the church. He thinks the elders aren't doing a very good job. He's kind of bored with the Bible classes and thinking about quitting, as a matter of fact. Just not getting anything out of it. And the other lady was quite surprised and puzzled about that. And she said, well, you know, my husband's thinking and situation is entirely different. Members of the same congregation. She said, he knows the elders are men, but he thinks... It's because one was just sitting around not doing anything. And the other was on his knees, praying to God, and on his feet, working and serving. Made all the difference in the world. Well, what about you? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you been baptized into him for forgiveness of sins? Added to your knot? If you'll come and let us know, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, we'll baptize you into Christ. Whatever we can do to help you be God's person, would you let us know as we stand and sing to encourage one another?
All things are ready.